Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue our summer road trip, working our way through Asia Minor, visiting the seven churches of Asia Minor. And today we are going to travel 30 miles north of Ephesus. That's where we started 2 weeks ago. We're going to travel 35 miles north to the city of Smyrna. Let's read our text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the shortest of the seven letters. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So we said the city of Smyrna is located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. In the first century, it had a population of a little more than 100,000 people. Smyrna, along with Ephesus, were called the Eyes of Asia because they were both prosperous cities and because they both had magnificent harbors. The picture on this slide is an artist rendition of what the city of Smyrna may have looked like in the first century. We don't have any information in the Bible regarding the establishment of the church here. The only thing we know about the church in Smyrna is what we have in these few verses that we're studying today. Smyrna, historically speaking, was the first city in Asia Minor to erect a temple to the goddess of Rome, and this they did some 200 years B.C., This gave the city noted recognition from Rome, and it was a recognition that the city benefited from, and so it was a recognition that they strived hard to maintain. In 26 AD, Rome was rewarded as a city for their loyalty by being given the privilege of building the temple to honor Tiberius Caesar. Following on the heels of that, the city of Smyrna became a center for Caesar worship. As the first century went on, some of the Caesars, they would be deified upon death. But some of the Caesars decided they didn't want to wait until they died to be treated like a god. They wanted to be worshipped as a god while they were alive. And so emperor worship became compulsory during the reign of some of the emperors, especially during the reign of the emperor Domitian. He reigned from 81 to 96 AD. And if you take the late date for the writing of the book of Revelation, around 90 AD, it would have been during his reign. Caesar worship was compulsory during his reign. Once a year, the citizens all across the Roman Empire were required to burn a pinch of incense to Lord Caesar. Those who did so received a certificate that showed that they had done that for the year, that displayed their loyalty to Rome, and that certificate allowed them to engage in commerce and to be gainfully employed. Those without that certificate, those without the proof that they had worshiped Caesar as God, would have a hard time finding employment and would not be able to go to the market and buy things that were needed for their family. So Christians were put in a rough position in places like Smyrna. In the years that followed the close of the New Testament, Smyrna continued to be noted for its persecution against the church. A noted martyr, Polycarp, was put to death in the city of Smyrna. So that's the background of the city, and especially that gives us some understanding of why Jesus would write the things that he did to this particular church. Because this is a shorter letter, we're going to spend a little time looking at how the Lord identified himself in this letter. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." All of the letters begin with an identification, and it's connected with things that have been said about Jesus or presented about Jesus already in chapter 1. But the things that are included here in the letter to the church in Smyrna are very significant. First, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. This was a title for God in the Old Testament. And it emphasized the eternal nature of God. When you go from the very first all the way to the very last, that encompasses everything. And what Jesus is saying to this church that is suffering for a moment, they're going through momentary suffering, Jesus introduces himself, identifies himself first as the eternal one, the one who is greater than their momentary suffering. The one who has already existed, has always existed, and will always exist. He is the first and the last. And he is the one who was dead but came to life. Jesus understands perfectly what they are going through, and Jesus is the sole unique individual who can stand and say, "I have faced what you're facing, and I've conquered it. I have faced what you're going through. I have suffered. I have tasted the bitter penalty that you're going to taste, and I've come out the better for it. I have died, and I have come to life." And so, one theme that we're going to find in this very short letter is do not fear. Do not fear would be very hollow if it wasn't coming from one who had actually overcome what they are facing. So he is the eternal one, and he's the one who has overcome the greatest threat that anyone can put against them. He has overcome death. As we said, there is a pattern to these letters. Jesus, when possible, always begins with a commendation. What is it that you're doing that is right? That's the best way to approach anything. What is it that you're doing that is right? Establish that, and then move on to the areas that need work. What is it that they were doing that was right? Well, as we look in verse 9, this is contained in verse 9, and I would emphasize the second word in this verse. Jesus says, "I know." I know what's going on there. I know what you are going through. You're not some church that is tucked away somewhere, that is out of sight, and other churches are prospering, and other churches are doing well, and you're suffering, but you're suffering over there in a place that's hidden, and somehow I don't know what's happening. I know exactly what you're going through. And there's got to be some comfort to that. If we're serving the Lord faithfully, if we're doing what is right, there is comfort in knowing that God knows. If we're not doing what is right, then there is terror in knowing that God knows. But here there is comfort. I know. I know what you're going through. For one, I know your works. I know your works. And this impresses me because of all of the seven churches, if any church had an excuse to quit, if any church had an excuse to say, "You know what? We are suffering. We are going through persecution. Our homes are being invaded, and we're being drug off, put on trial, and put to death. We're going to give this Christianity thing a break for a little while." If anybody had a right to even offer, even suggest that excuse, it would be the Christians in Smyrna, but they weren't. Jesus says, "I know your work. You're keeping on, keeping on. You're serving me under the most difficult circumstances. You're doing your best. You know, when studying and looking at this, I thought about the pandemic. And when the pandemic began, in states like Ohio, there never were restrictions placed upon religious gatherings. But in other states, there were. And how did the Christians in those places handle those situations where they were forbidden by government to assemble together and do the work? Did they say, you know what? We can't do that right now, Lord. We're not allowed to work right now. The church in Smyrna wouldn't have done that. The church in Smyrna, they did their work as best they could under the most difficult circumstances. And Jesus says, I know. I know what you're doing. I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know what it is that you're suffering. And I know your poverty. What do you mean by poverty? Remember, if you didn't have that certificate that showed that you had denounced Christ and had burned incense to and worshiped Caesar as God and Lord, you couldn't be gainfully employed. You'd have a hard time finding someone who would hire you, much less having money and being able to go to the market and exchange and buy goods for your family. So they were poor. They were impoverished monetarily. But Jesus says, you're really rich. You're really rich. You may not have much of this world's goods, but you are rich in what counts. You are rich in your faith. As Jesus delivered on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They were rich in Smyrna with what really mattered. They were rich in their faith. And Jesus continues, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews in the city of Smyrna would have been under the same obligation to refuse to worship Caesar as the Christians were. Following the law of Moses, they could not call someone else God. Apparently, these Jews were, though. They were going, and they were participating in that. They were confessing Caesar as Lord, and that was blasphemous. They were blaspheming in doing that. And Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus knows all things, and if that's the term he wants to use to refer to them, then that's the term that fits. They were a synagogue of Satan. They were adversaries of God's true people in the city of Smyrna. Secular history tells us that the Jews in the city of Smyrna were especially zealous about turning in Christians. If they knew where Christians were meeting, the Jews didn't have any qualms at all about telling the Romans where they could be found. And secular history tells us that when Polycarp was martyred, he was martyred on a Sabbath day, and the Jews went out and the Jews gathered the wood for the burning. He was burned alive. Polycarp was martyred. He was burned alive at the stake. The Jews went out on the Sabbath day, broke the Sabbath day, in order to gather the wood for him to be burned. They would have called themselves Jews. They had a synagogue, but Jesus knows, he sees, he says, they are a synagogue of Satan. So what's the commendation? Well, at this point, the commendation is, I know. I know what you're going through. I know that you're still working as best you can. I know you're suffering tribulation. I know what you're up against. I know. What about the complaint? Well, this is one of only two letters where there is no complaint. There is nothing negative said to this congregation. Now, in studying this in the past, one thought that has crossed my mind has been, well, you know what? They were going through so much that the Lord decided that's enough. You're doing the best you can in the circumstances that you're under, and we're not going to mention the bad stuff that needs to be corrected. I don't believe this was a perfect church, but I do believe that if there was something there that had to be corrected, the Lord would have said something. He didn't. They were doing the best they could, and apparently they were doing it right. They were doing it right. There was no complaint. There was nothing here that the Lord said that of which they needed to repent. So let's move on to the counsel. That is, what advice, what instruction, what counsel does the Lord give this congregation? Where do they need to go from here? Well, the counsel is, in verse 10, do not fear. Do not be afraid. That is coming from the one who is the first and the last, who's greater than anything that they're going to face. This is coming from the one who has tasted death and has overcome it. I have faced the greatest challenge that you're facing. I've overcome it. Do not fear, our Lord tells us even today. Do not fear. But let's read the text. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Well, things were bad in Smyrna, but apparently they were going to get worse before they got better. How would you like to be in Smyrna and get this letter? And you've just read the one from Ephesus. Things are going pretty well there. They've left their first love, but things are going well there. And here, yeah, I know your tribulation. I know the blasphemy. And I know it's only going to get worse. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. They have nothing to be afraid of. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. It's somewhat of an interesting statement there. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It's very figurative. One of the reasons we especially like chapters 2 and 3 is that it's more straightforward. There's not a lot of the figurative found there, but here's some of it. What do we do with this? Well, first, what about this being thrown into prison? I want to suggest to you that under these circumstances, being thrown into prison, prison was not the punishment. Prison was simply something that was done on the way to execution. You're about to be delivered to death. You're about to be delivered to the executioner. You are going to be put to the test, but the test is going to be relatively short. Again, it says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days of tribulation. What does that figure mean? Well, in a book that also uses the figure of reigning for 1,000 years, 10 days is nothing. What if you had a sentence and you could either serve for 10 days or for 1,000 years, which would you pick? Yeah, I'll take the 10 days, right? Because it's much shorter. Well, that's the purpose behind this figure. Yes, you're going to be put to the test. You're going to be thrown into prison. But from my vantage point here, the Lord says, it's just going to last for a brief moment in time. And that's something that we need to remember as we're going through life. We often live in the here and now. And if things are going great, then our faith is going great. But if we're suffering for something, some people have so shallow a faith that that's all that they can see. And that's all that they can comprehend is that their life has been nothing but suffering and it's going to be nothing but suffering. You know, suffering is just for a moment. It's just for a moment. You are going to suffer for 10 days. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, that's the portion of this verse that we remember, isn't it? Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. When we're giving the plan of salvation, this is the fifth step, right? After baptism, Revelation 2, 10, be faithful unto death, which means we have to be faithful for the rest of our life. And that's true. The scriptures teach that. And I don't believe it's wrong to go to Revelation 2:10 to make that point, but what I want us to appreciate right here this morning while we're here is that's not really what the Lord was saying when he wrote these words. Jesus isn't writing to the church in Smyrna and saying, you know what, if you want the crown of life, you've got to be faithful all the way through until you die. Jesus is saying, if you want the crown of life, you've got to be faithful even if you have to die. That's what this verse means. You have to be faithful to me even if it cost your life. Because in Smyrna, it was. It was costing them their life. Nothing wrong with going to Revelation 2:10 and talking about faithfulness until death. But let's appreciate why it was written. Let's appreciate who it was written to and what it meant. And let's make sure that we condition ourselves that if we ever find ourselves in that situation, we've already made the decision. We're going to be faithful to the Lord even if we have to die. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We will not bow before your image. God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if we have to die, we will not bow before your image. That's exactly what these Christians in Smyrna were being told. And then the Lord says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Overcomes what? Overcomes this test. Overcomes this persecution. How do you overcome it? You remain faithful. You don't pinch, you don't burn the pinch of incense to Caesar. Even if you don't mean it, you don't do it. You remain faithful to the Lord, even if it cost you your life. In doing that, you overcome. And if you overcome, you'll not be hurt by the second death. Jesus doesn't promise to deliver them from the threat of death, physical death. But what Jesus promises them is that through his victory over death, they can overcome the second death. Well, again, we've got to go back and remember this is a book of signs and symbols. What is this second death? Well, oftentimes, it works best if we let the Bible define these terms for itself, and it does. If you go back to the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, this phrase, second death, occurs again. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Remember we said we got 1,000 years or we got 10 days. Well, here's where your 1,000 years is showing up. But also the second death is mentioned here. Now, I go down in the next chapter. In chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the second death? Well, death is separation. The first death is physical death, when our spirit is separated from our physical body. The second death is where our spirit is separated from God for eternity. That is that second death. That is hell fire. We understand this. We can see this very plainly. But looking here at chapter 21 and verse 8, remember Jesus wrote to this church and said, do not fear. Do not fear. Remain faithful. You'll overcome the second death. Well, who is the second death reserved for? Chapter 21, verse 8. The first on the list is the cowardly. Those who do succumb to fear. Those who do buckle under, who do go and burn the incense and call Caesar Lord to save their physical life, which is just for a moment, and they receive their second death. What counsel does the Lord give this church that is suffering terribly for their faith? You know what's interesting? Jesus doesn't tell them, you ought to consider moving to Ephesus. I mean, that's what we would do, right? If you and I were on this journey, if we were touring these seven cities and we were looking for a church home, I would not want to be in Smyrna, and neither would you. But to the people who were in Smyrna, Jesus didn't say, pack up and leave. He doesn't say that to any of the churches. He says, don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. There are so many important and timely lessons that we can learn from our brief visit here in Smyrna. Tribulation must not discourage us. The Lord has not promised to remove us from sufferings. The Lord has promised to help us through them. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. We may be poor by worldly standards, but if we're rich in faith, that is what truly matters. Are we laying up our treasure in heaven? And, brethren and friends, this letter tells us that we can either experience death once or twice. The choice is up to us. It'd be best if we just experienced death once. The unfaithful Christian who dies will experience that second death for eternity. But the faithful Christian, when he dies, even if it is a gruesome and torturous death, will receive eternal life. Which do we want? Be faithful even if it costs you death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Lord willing, next week we'll travel 50 miles on to the north and we'll see what we find in the city of Pergamos. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your Son, who is the Eternal One. And we are thankful that He came to this world and He walked where we walk and He faced the challenges that we face, that He tasted death and that He overcame to give us hope that we will overcome as well. We pray that You would help us to strengthen our faith, that it would be strong enough to endure whatever tribulation we have to face, and that if we're ever called upon to do so, that we would be willing to die in order to remain faithful unto You. We are grateful that we have the hope of the crown of life when this life is over. Bless us and help us to serve You faithfully and to continue to work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed to our Bible classes.